Before we begin, great to see you all once again. Thank you for the time off. Our closing hymn during service today was 847. It's not a hymn that I'm real familiar with, so I'm not going to try to have us tackle singing, but maybe we could read together the words, because it's a lovely hymn and a lovely words, and it's not the hymn's fault that we're not able to sing it, but our need to progress in our musical abilities. So let's read together this opening hymn. Christ, our human likeness sharing, heaven's love on earth portrayed, Christ the shepherd tending, caring, in his death our ransom paid. Christ the Savior, Christ the servant, be your life in us displayed. Hear the word that Christ has spoken, help the weak and hungry feed, see the powers of darkness broken, sinners pardoned, captives freed. Christ the Savior, Christ the servant, help us meet our neighbor's need. Christ, in every congregation, build your temple stone by stone, with your word as firm foundation for a faith matured and grown. Christ the Savior, Christ the servant, make in us your gospel known. Come, O living Christ, renew us, as of old in wind and flame, with the Spirit's power endue us, servants of your saving name. Christ the Savior, Christ the servant, Christ whose kingdom we proclaim. My apologies for those coming in. We're starting a bit early. So does everyone have a handout that we've been using the last few weeks? No, I shouldn't say that. We haven't been using it the last few weeks. But a few weeks before that, we were using it. And thanks once again to Pastor Wolf for filling in so ably for me. I really appreciate it. And I am thankful for the respite that was given. We're on page 16 in the handout. And we are, again, in context, looking at the glories of heaven. We've looked at levels of hell a month or so ago. And now we're looking at the fate of God's people as he takes them to heaven. And what we've been looking at here is the transition between earth and heaven. There are, believe it or not, some differences between our life here on earth and our life in heaven. Thank God. Especially over the last few months, we can be thankful that our life in heaven is not going to be the same as our life here on earth. We got, I think, about a paragraph into 1 Corinthians 15, about a third of the way through the page. But just so that we can have a running jump on things, let's look at that whole passage from 1 Corinthians 15. And if ever you get into a doubt or are looking for some theological treatise about the resurrection, the life again after death, this 1 Corinthians 15 is sort of one of the Sedes Doctrinae, which means one of the seats of doctrine. So if you want to familiarize yourself with a central teaching in the scripture about the resurrection, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians is an important text for that. And here's your quadruple jeopardy question for today. Why, if we think of the context of 1 Corinthians 15, why does Paul make so much about the resurrection to the Corinthian church? Anyone have an idea? Yeah, exactly. There were false teachers that were coming up that were denying the resurrection. And I think last time we were together, 3 weeks ago, I actually listened to it to try to refresh my memory as to what we said. But I think we talked about what a lot of Christians talk about when they talk about the resurrection today. The liberal churches, just about every liberal church will say this, that yeah, Christ had a resurrection, but it was a spiritual resurrection and not a physical resurrection. And what that means is that, as I described it that week, just to refresh your memory, the story that they tell about it is that the resurrection is a myth. It didn't really happen. But what really happened, the story behind the story, is that the disciples were sitting around mourning Jesus' loss in the upper room on Sunday, on Easter Sunday. And they were all sad and disheartened. And one of them sort of poked up their head and says, "No, wait a minute. Even if he's dead and he's gone, he said some wonderful things. His doctrine was good, and the things that he talked about gave hope. Even if he died and he was a fool to give himself on the cross, they don't say that." That's sort of the implication. Even if he didn't rise from the dead, his doctrines are worth teaching, and so we should teach them, and that's the resurrection. That after Jesus died, his ideas were resurrected in the spirits of the apostles. And it's that inspiration that they have that spawned the myth of the resurrection that we still follow today. And yeah, all those poor ignorant Christians that need some proof of that doctrine in the resurrection, we should pity them. They're just not very smart and sophisticated like we people are that see that it's a myth. So we won't say it too loud just not to offend anybody. But what does St. Paul say? If Christ is not risen from the dead, we are dead in our sins. Everything is at stake. That yes, he died for our sins, that's important. But his resurrection is also important. He rose from the dead so that we could believe. Believe what? A myth? No, the miracle of his resurrection. And once they deny the miracle of the resurrection, it's easy to come to deny the other things, the other miracles that he did. That's famous Thomas Jefferson's Bible, right? Where he cut out, "I got it, Hunter, it's all set. Thank." No, not at all. "I'm the one that broke the covenant. I started early. Thank you." Okay, so is the resurrection just as important to us as Good Friday and the death of Jesus? Well, it's the death of Jesus that makes the resurrection important. So yeah, the death, he didn't pay for our sins by the resurrection. But then again, we could never believe if he was not raised. So we've got to keep them together. And I apologize if I'm trying to play off two important things. But I want us all as Christians to understand that the main feast of the church here is not Easter. Even though Easter is the time when all of the semi-Christians show up for church. Why do they show up for Easter and not Good Friday? Because they like the joy, but they don't want the pain. Was it joy that saved us or pain that saved us? It was pain that saved us. Okay, and faith-wise, those, and again, I don't want to paint anyone too broad a brush, but if you love Easter and not Good Friday, maybe it's a sign that they don't want to live under the cross, that they don't understand that being a Christian involves being under the cross and suffering for the gospel. And then when they do end up suffering for the gospel, they're all offended and surprised. We should not be offended or surprised if we suffer with the gospel. We live our lives under the cross. So let's look at the condition of those who are promised these things of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and following. And again, I have excerpted that chapter and commend the reading of the whole thing to you. So 1 Corinthians 15. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, whom he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." That's Judgment Day, right? It says he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power. What rule, authority, and power is he talking about there? Yeah, human, earthly authority and power. Where does that authority and power come from? God, right? Romans 13, right? There is no authority on earth except that which is established by God. And in the end, he puts an end to that, all that authority. Is that all he does, is put an end to that authority? Or does he deal with that authority? It's a leading question, so I'll lead you. He deals with that authority. Why? It's called the Judgment Day. How did you do with your authority? You're going to be judged. You were given authority as a husband and a father. How did you do with it? You were given authority as president, congressman, senator. You were given authority as Supreme Court justice. And by whose standards is God going to judge them? His standards, that's right. Did you do what is pleasing to me or not? Now, are people that are responsible for justice, are they at odds with God in dealing out justice? Only if they're unjust. What's the picture of justice? What's the sculpture? What's the image we have? Yeah, there's a scale of justice. And it's equal pans, right? So you got the law's on one side and the person is on the other side. And there's a woman named Justice holding it. And what's her posture? She's holding the scales and she's blind. What does that mean? Everyone gets the same scales of justice. Everyone is the same. Does that happen? Yeah, sometimes. And when there's injustice, they're going to report to God. See, this is the thing that our court system is supposed to show, that there's appeals. You appeal. You can appeal all the way to the Supreme Court. Is that the highest court? Yes, it's the highest court in the land. But there's a higher court. What do you think God is going to do with the justices of the peace? What do they call them? What do they call a Supreme Court justice? What is God going to do for the Supreme Court justices that says that it is a woman's right to abort her child? Yeah, they're going to be overturned, right? We forget that. You know, I remember at one point Colin Powell, who I think was a brilliant guy in many ways, but when he sort of crossed over into the political realm, they asked him about the abortion question, which is like the third rail. You know, you want to get someone to come in, ask them about the abortion question. And Colin Powell pulled back and he says, I think that that's an important question, but it's between a woman and her God. It's a brilliant answer because it's absolutely true. But there's no warning in that. It should be said, they're going to face God for that decision that they made. The woman has authority over her own body, right? Right? Well, it's a trick question too. It says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the husband has authority over the wife's body and the wife has the authority over the woman's body. So in marriage, there's sort of this one flesh kind of thing. But yes, a woman has an authority over her body. She can say what should happen to it and what shouldn't, right? And we each can do that, right? If you put drugs into your body, that's by your authority and you're misusing your authority if it's an illicit drug. But who do we answer to in that authority? The one who gave us our bodies and the authority. So there's always a higher court. And again, this is supposed to bring peace to Christians. Does anyone get away with anything? Absolutely not. They might get away with things here, but there is a final judgment. There's a comfort in that. Don't worry. Don't worry. If you see injustice, don't worry. God will get them. And lest we keep pointing our fingers, he'll get us too. Because do we ever misuse our authority? Yeah, and what do we do with that? We say, well, that's my business, not God's business. No, it's God's business, and that's when we confess our sins. We confess it as a sin. Why? Because it's lethal. It's dangerous. Get rid of it. Okay, so he will put an end to all authority and power. That's judgment day. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. We did that exhaustively, and I apologize if my getting on the hobby horse over that phrase until, I tend to go overboard sometimes on some of my pet theological peeves, and if I did that 3 weeks ago, I apologize. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But what is, again, what is the important teaching that St. Paul is giving this when he said he'll reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet? Why is that comforting? That he's still in charge and he's not going to be defeated. No one's going to put him under their feet. Don't worry. If it seems like things are going bad, he's reigning. And he will reign until that enemy that you see is put under his feet. And the last enemy is death. You oppose Jesus, do you ever win? Yeah, in the short term you may seem to. But ultimately you never do. And that's the devil's lie and the devil's promise. You'll win. And the devil manipulates things and God permits him to manipulate things so it seems like the devil's winning. Why does God let that happen? It's a test of faith. It's a test of faith and a proof how evil evil is. We have to learn both things. We can trust in him and we must avoid evil because evil is evil. And it seems to proliferate at times. And we don't want to be a part of that. So there's a law and gospel message of that. So verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So who is accepted? Who's the exception of being under Jesus' feet? The Father, God the Father. God is not under Jesus' feet. He's the one that put everything under Jesus' feet. Is that according to his human nature or his divine nature? Well, and we'd have to say both, but in different ways. According to his divine nature, the Father put all things under his feet merely by conceiving him, begetting him. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So by virtue of his eternal begetting, all things are under his feet by the nature of the Father and the nature of God. But when we talk about authority being given out and taken back, we're thinking especially of the human nature. In the Great Commission, where he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, there's a giving word. There is an actually imparting of authority. And so he can't be speaking again about his divine nature in that passage because his divine nature isn't given it. It always has it, but his human nature. And there we like to talk about state of humiliation, where he's under authority, and the state of exaltation, where he returns to being above and the authority. Okay. Verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What's he talking about here? Well, but let's look at the words. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is he speaking of in terms of flesh and blood? Is it that flesh and blood, human... it's still working. does it mean that flesh and blood is evil and cannot be connected to God? Now, I'm talking here about the substance. We all have flesh and blood, right? Is that evil that cannot be associated with God? Good, then that's a good answer. By nature of sin, it cannot, right? And where does our flesh and blood come from? It comes from Adam and Eve, ultimately, right? And what were they? Well, they were created holy in God's image, but they became sinners. And sinners beget sinners. That's our inheritance. That's what we call original or inherited sin. If a person is born and dies immediately at his birth, is he under grace or is he under the law? What's his heritage? What does he inherit in his birth? Sin. That's why we want to baptize those babies as soon as we can. Need a second birth. A new heritage. Right? This is how, and this is, you're such a probably good mother and grandmother. This is so counterintuitive. We love little babies and they're innocent and they're beautiful and everything, but they're little sinners. They make your life miserable for about... And you gladly serve these little sinners to keep them alive and all that. But we baptize them because their heritage in the flesh is sin and death. Okay? And again, the way maybe we can explain that is that Walther says that when a baby is born of its sinful parents, the seed of sin is sown into them. Their flesh is riddled with the potential to sin, and no potential to honor God and do that which is good in God's sight. So that's the idea of original sin. That's our heritage. So it isn't flesh and blood being a creation of God, but as Mrs. Popick pointed out to us, it's flesh and blood that, yes, is created in the image of God, but by inheritance from our parents is spoiled and utterly ruined. I mean, and what is the nature of that sin? Is it like dirt that we can just wash off of our skin? And so it's a little coating of evil that God is displeased with, but if we rub it hard enough or scrub it hard enough, it'll be okay. You know, the imagery of the Bible of being born spiritually dead, what can a dead thing do? Nothing. Being spiritually dead is the inability to do anything before God that pleases Him. And that's our heritage according to the flesh. And to your point, the baby being born is a grace. Why would God let such a weed as a human being into existence? It's because of the gospel, so that weed can become a beautiful rose in Jesus and His gospel. Okay. All right, so moving on then. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What does that say? Sinners have no way of coming into the kingdom of God on their own, by their abilities, or by what we could do for each other. Collective humanity cannot find a way of constructing the Tower of Babel and climbing into heaven. We can't do it individually, and we can't do it corporately. How does mankind do as a corporate entity? Not very well. Say that again. Yes, although in his origin there is a difference again, right? He does not come about by the will or the effort of the flesh. That's the idea of the virgin birth, right? That his origin is not in original sin. He does not inherit sin from Adam and Eve because he does not come about by the action of a sinful man and woman, but the action of the Holy Ghost alone. Therefore, the Holy Ghost will come upon you so that which is born of you will be called the Son of the Highest. Right? So his virgin birth and his different origin is a very important thing for us. If he was born in original sin, could he have saved us? No. Okay, great. Oh, those are good, nutty neat things we need to tie together. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And there's the synonym that helps us define flesh and blood as sinful flesh and blood, What happens to flesh and blood when it dies? It rots. It decays. It becomes corrupt. Is that what happened to Jesus when he died? No, as a matter of fact, there was a prophecy in the Psalms, "Nor shall your Holy One see corruption." And why was he not corrupted? Because, to your point, his flesh and blood was holy. Even in death, his flesh and blood was holy. It took on our sin. It was accounted our sin, but it was holy. So corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So in other words, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can we think about eternal life, because our heritage is corruption and the corrupting of our bodies. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery? Good. I'm going to tell you something you're not going to understand. There's no way I can rationally explain this. Are mysteries big in faith? Yeah. Please understand this, that you can't understand. The mysteries, the things that we put our faith in, are above our reason and our ability to understand it. Every one of them is a mystery. Can we understand how Jesus can promise a second birth by a little bit of water and a few words? I don't understand it. I believe it. Can we understand how Jesus' body and blood, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died on the cross, can be given to us in the Lord's Supper? Don't understand it. I believe it. Do I understand that not all that sleep, but we shall be changed, that the people who are still alive at the time of Christ's return will be changed as an instant? No, I don't understand. But I believe it will happen. And I wish it would happen right now. See, everyone thinks that Lutherans don't like change. I'm looking forward to change. I'm looking greatly forward to change. I just can't change my Lord because he stays the same. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So not everyone who is a Christian will sleep. I saw some people sleeping in church today. No. What is he referring to as sleep? He's calling death asleep. Is that legitimate? Yeah, the Bible does that all the time. Why? Do we fear death? Yeah, we do. We've never done it, so you're always afraid of the unknown. But we should fear death no more than we fear putting our heads on the pillow and getting a good night's sleep at the end of the day. That's my image of death that's very comforting. Why can I sleep so placidly and securely when I die? Because my sins are forgiven. There's nothing that stands between me and the Heavenly Father's heart. I believe that. Do I understand it? No. I don't understand what he paid for it. I mean, I can say what he did. I can't understand how it works or why it does it, but it brings me peace. But an unbeliever, when he dies, it's the most horrible day of his life. Well, Walther says that when an unbeliever puts his head on his coffin pillow, the pillow turns into thorns. Because everything he loved in this life, he will never see again. And the things that he delayed dealing with, his sins, his rebellion, his relationship with God, it all comes back to haunt him. And in hell, that's what haunts the damned. God was good and I was evil. God offered me help and I would not have it. So we will not all sleep. Some will not be laid into their graves, but we shall all be changed, which means both those who are asleep and those who are yet awake when Jesus comes back will be changed. What's the change? Let's find out. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's pretty quick, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, who's going to be raised incorruptible? The dead. All the dead. Does that mean just believers or all the dead? It says the dead, without exception. And we shall be changed. We who are alive shall be changed. We Christians shall be changed if we've died before then. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you find that to be a familiar run of scripture? Can anyone tell me? Here's your pentuple Jeopardy question for today. Where is that passage used in the liturgy of the church? Pardon? In the broad sense of the word, I'm agreeing. What part? At the graveside, or we would say the committal service. These are the last words of hope that are read as the pastor is standing by the casket and he's about to mark that person with the sign of the cross on his casket for the last time. Now, when was that person marked with the sign of the cross the first time? At his baptism, and here at his death, his baptism is complete. The promise to die to sin is given to him in his baptism and played out through his life. Day by day, he died to sin. And day by day, the new man arises who walks before God in righteousness and purity forever. When that person rises again in the resurrection, he will, unhindered by a sinful nature, walk before God in righteousness and purity forever. His baptism is complete. And what is the change that St. Paul is saying is happening here in the resurrection? The corruptible must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. What does that mean? First of all, let's make the point, because I saw this on YouTube a couple weeks ago and it really disturbed me that some fundamentalist pastor was making a point. He's talking about cremation and saying, oh, cremation is no problem. And then he read some passages from 1 Corinthians 15 and said, see, there's a resurrection and a new body, so it's not even the same body you're buried in. What does this say? The corruptible is put away and left behind? No, it says this corruptible, this body, must put on incorruption. That's the change. What does it mean for this mortal or this corruptible to put on immortality? What does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, it's a gift, right? It comes from outside of us. It's like the sweater that we get from our grandma every Christmas. It comes from outside of us, and we put it on. So this corruptible and this mortal must put on corruptible, incorruption and what is immortal. What do we put on? Christ. Have we already put on Christ? Don't you know that everyone who has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ? So again, our baptism is supposed to be for us putting on Christ in our baptism and every day putting on Christ. How do we put on Christ every day? We put off the corruption. We put off sin. We confess our sins every day. Can a person who does not know or does not admit he's a sinner and doesn't daily acknowledge his sin and confess his sin, can he be a Christian? No, he's living in a lie. The state of being in faith is the state of knowing the truth. I'm a sinner, and Christ is the Savior. But when we read God's word and we acknowledge in his word that Christ has died for our sins and our sins are put away, what are we putting on? We're putting on Christ and his righteousness. And again, we do this day by day in our life as a Christian, but does it never end? You know, sometimes I say to Lutherans, when are you going to be able to stop confessing your sins? Never. And I go, you hopeless Lutherans, don't you hope to be holy? Don't you understand that someday you're not going to have to confess your sins? Don't you understand that even now you're holy, not by what you do, but by the gift of God? And in the end, the gift of God of holiness is unambiguous, because this mortal puts on immortality. This sinful corruptible puts on incorruption. And when that is put on, all that is mortal is put away, and all that is corruptible is put away. You're Z-barded. Rust-Oleum has covered over you. You are rust-proof. That's the point. In heaven, we will no longer be able to sin. We'll never have to worry about that again. We'll never have to worry about disappointing our family and friends by letting them down through our weaknesses and sins. We'll never again have to worry about saying to God, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, but we'll say, by your grace, I am your child and I am in your image. And I have nothing to be ashamed of any longer, because my shameful life is over. And the curse of sin has been taken away by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we live by faith. That's ours now. But then in the resurrection, it is ours as a gift given to us completely and fulfilled. Don't be hopeless Christians. Someday you will be holy. And in Christ, unless you're an unbeliever hiding as a believer, you must confess today that you are holy. Not because of what you do, but because of the gift of God. There's a pattern to that, and I understand it can be confusion. But that's because we're two things at once. We're a saint and a sinner. Can you be schizophrenic, bipolar, and not be confused? But that's why we exercise ourselves in God's word, so that we get the pattern, so that we can realize that all the problem is here, and all the solution is in Christ. We get that right and everything's fine. Everything's fine. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Why does death hurt? Because of sin. It says the sting of death is sin. Death hurts us because of sin. Now, there's a promise in this that your death won't hurt you, because your sin has been taken away. You shall not taste death. Death is a bitter thing to drink. You shall not taste death because your sin has been taken away. There's wonderful stories about the martyrs that were put to death in the first couple centuries of the Christian era, how they put them on the fire and burned them. Do you know what burning flesh smells like? It's not good. It's probably worse than burning tires. I know I've smelled that. But I don't know if they're fanciful or true. I like to think that they're true. People attended the burning of martyrs and said that they emitted a sweet smell like flowers. I like that. I hope it's true. Because it meant that their death was not a stench, but it was a sweet death, in the nose of God and also in the nose of their fellow man. I sort of love that imagery, and I hope it's true. You can't say, there's a lot of fake news going on out there, so. All right, so so it's the committal service, the graveside, as Hunter said. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So what's the encouragement of the resurrection? Don't give up. Things are terrible. Even in the church, sometimes things are terrible. There's false doctrine and false things going on all over the place. Don't give up. Your labor is not in vain. The Lord has labored for you and is laboring in you. Do not give up. He reigns until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Let him rule your heart too. Be under his feet joyfully, because he has a victory for you. And if you as a Christian are under his foot, then Satan will also be under your foot. So don't listen to his lies. Stay under Christ's foot, and the devil will also be under your foot. And expect to be a little flattened by the consequences, but don't worry, you'll rise again. So what are the differences between a saint's condition at burial and his resurrected state? Can someone summarize what we've said? What are some differences between a saint's condition at burial and his resurrected state? I should have brought my pocket agenda along because it is sown in weakness, it is raised in strength. It is sown a mortal body, it is raised an immortal body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. That's a pretty neat difference. And again, as we stand at the gravesides of the saints, these are the things that wipe the tears from our eyes as we are mourning the death of a loved one. And spiritually, we should understand that when we stand at the grave of a saint, we are mourning the loss of a loved one, someone that we knew well. But spiritually, if they were a saint and a believer, spiritually, what we miss in them is Christ in them. They did good works towards us. They were dependable. When all the world was undependable, those Christian friends or relatives were dependable to me. And that's not just because of blood or family relationships, but because Jesus was dwelling in them. And so we should understand that when a Christian mourns the loss of his loved one, there's a sense that they're mourning the loss of Christ. And we should remind the people at that time that it was Christ dwelling in them that did all of those good things. There was Christ's dependability in them that you learn to depend on. And that loved one has gone to be with Christ, and Christ has not removed himself from you. He's still with you in your church, in the Word and the sacraments. The Christ that you valued in your Christian friend is still yours by grace. You have lost nothing, but only commended your loved one into the hands of the Lord so that he can return him on that day of resurrection and great reunion. And so how does this correspond to the difference between Christ's state in death and in resurrection? Well, in the process of dying, Jesus became mortal. He put on a mortal state. He was able to die in his flesh for our sins, and in his resurrection, he lives to glorify God forever. So we follow Jesus, and he makes a way through. Going through death in our sins, he pulls us through death in our sins to end up with him in heaven forever. Understand? Okay, let's take a look at a few Bible passages here, and then maybe we can break at the end of the page and save that last page of our handout for next week. Let's look at Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What are some thoughts that come to mind about this effect or this benefit that we will have in heaven? First of all, it says to him who overcomes. Who's that? Who is it that overcomes? The faithful. And this is what overcomes the world, John says, our faith. Now, is our faith really that strong, or what is it about our faith that overcomes the world? What? Someone said something? Shout it out. Don't be afraid. What does our faith cling to? Jesus. And again, whenever we say faith, we're not talking about abstract faith. I believe this, that, or the other thing. It's faith that clings to Jesus. If we have faith that overcomes Jesus, can we ever be overcome? No! He has the victory. Let go of him and you're going to lose. But clinging, that's what faith does. It clings to Christ and it gives us the victory. The martyrs, the devil wanted the martyrs all dead, and the political people wanted them all dead, and they all died. Do they still have the victory? Absolutely. In their death, they have eternal life. Did they overcome their enemies? Yes. Because in their witness, some of those enemies were won by Christ's love and became Christians. And those who refuse to become Christians are also overcome by God's wrath on the last day and damnation. And that's not your fate. You cling to Christ in faith and trust. You have the victory. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's that? Yeah, it goes back to the Garden of Eden and paradise, right? There was a tree of life. What happened to the tree of life? Well, Adam and Eve were expelled, right? And there was an angel that guarded the way, so they couldn't get back to the tree of life. Here we're guaranteed the same tree of life that Adam and Eve were given in paradise. So a return to that holy state is promised to us by God in the paradise of heaven. I wonder what it'll taste like. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Here we've got two deaths. I think we've referred to the two deaths already. What are the two deaths? Yeah, we could say physical or spiritual. Maybe we want to, it's along those lines. Temporal death and eternal death, okay? That's sort of the same thing. But death of our bodies here in time and eternal death there in hell. So those are the two deaths. And it says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean? It means we'll have a temporal death, unless we're changed in a moment, as St. Paul says, but we won't be hurt by the second death. Why not? Because we're not going to die eternally. We'll live eternally. He's delivered us from death to life. And finally, Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So we mentioned in the sermon this weekend that everything that makes us fear and sorrow are like branches on the tree of sin. They are all fruits of sin and a sinful life. And in heaven, all those things that disappoint and cause us sorrow and fear and the lack of peace will be eliminated. Now, some people say, well, heaven will be boring then. Danger is the spice of life. Yeah, danger sometimes makes us excited and that sort of thing. It gets our blood of pumping. But that's our flesh. In the spirit, we will be most excited to be in the presence of God and to sing his praises. And any of you that have been in a great brass choir or a wonderful choir and have sung your hearts out to God and have listened to the sound of praise to him are longing for the day of being in the heavenly choir and brass choir and joining in the magnificent harmony and the magnificent extollation of God in eternal praise forever. And that will be exciting. And if you don't believe me now, wait till you get here, there. You'll see how exciting it is to be around God and his throne forever and ever. Amen. And with that, let's go ahead and close. God's blessing go with you. We will finish off levels of heaven perhaps next week. Hopefully it won't be too controversial. I've warmed you up for this for several weeks. And the reason that I'm teaching this class is that I've run across countless Lutherans who are offended by the idea of levels of heaven. So hopefully under the scripture's guidance and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we will be happy to hear about the levels of heaven and be satisfied that when we get there, we will be more than happy with the place that God gives us there. That's my prayer for us next week.